Let's turn to our scripture reading today, which can be found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52 of the book of Isaiah. We'll read the first 12 verses of the book of Isaiah, of the chapter 52 of Isaiah. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For the Lord says, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. They shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace and brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you. And the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've heard this saying, no news is good news. And that may be true if you're doing well and riding high in life. No news would mean that there would be no change for the worst. And in that case, that may be good. But if you're here, if you're in that place that Israel was, in the chapter we read together, no news would be very bad news. Israel was in captivity, in exile, as she was addressed here, and no news is no change. No change for the better. But thankfully, the prophet Isaiah has not only news, he has not only good news, but he has the best kind of news. Good tidings, he says. And he calls them, and he calls us to hear those good tidings. And what they are from our text, you can find in the passage right here in your hearing, Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good news, who proclaims peace and brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Our theme with the Lord's help this morning is simply those last words of our text. Your God reigns. We'll see, first of all, a mural painted in our text. Secondly, we'll hear the message proclaimed by the text. And thirdly, we'll watch the marriage proposed in our text. And we'll say more about that in a moment. Your God reigns. The mural, the message, and the marriage. How beautiful. That's how our words of our text start. And it's poetry. One of the commentators says Isaiah here is not speaking. He's singing. And what he sings here is lost in part for sure in the English language. The Hebrew poets were poets, and they used words to paint pictures. And this verse is no exception. Imagine with me this mural, this painting, a large one. And in the center of the painting is a valley, a dark valley. And all around the valley there are mountains on every side, steep and tall, ragged and imposing mountains. Not the beautiful mountains you see on postcards and calendar pages, but rugged, dark, imposing mountains, blocking out the light which would otherwise come into the valley. And as we look on this mural in the valley, we see someone lying in the valley, face down in the dust. It's Zion, a symbol of Jerusalem and of God's people, not just of the Old Testament, but really of every age. God's covenant people. There they are in this dark valley, and they are lying in the dust, in sorrow and sadness. They're captives. Verse 3 of our chapter says, that's her own fault that she is there. You have sold yourself, says the Lord, for naught, for nothing. You have put yourself in captivity for no good reason and for nothing. You went your own way, and because of that, you're a captive. This is a picture in the first instance of Israel's captivity in Babylon. Isaiah sees this 100 plus years ago. She is a faraway prisoner. She can't redeem herself. She is chained, and the mountains are there to cage her in. And yet, this picture is much more than Israel, doesn't it? Perhaps you feel it already in your heart. It pictures really all of us, whether we know it or not. Children of Adam, because of our sin in our fallen paradise, we, all of us by nature, were lying captives to sin and Satan in the valley of darkness and sorrow and shame. We and Adam sold ourselves for what? For nothing. We sold ourselves to sin and were reaping the consequences. Well, this is the valley and these are the mountains, but this is not all in the picture. Look with me at those mountains. Lift up your eyes and look all the way to the top of the mountains. What do you see? Maybe it seems far away to you. You can barely make it out. But don't you see something moving? Yes, it's people. They're coming over the mountains. They are messengers. We live in a world of instant communication today. Some of us receive 20 or 30 text messages or email an hour sometimes. But imagine back then, when they got a message, especially from far away, it would usually take someone coming, usually even by foot, to bring that message, however long it took. And until he came with the news, there was no news. Well, this is what Isaiah is picturing here. Messengers. A messenger here in Isaiah 52, and in Romans 10, verse 15, Paul makes it plural, where he says, the feet of them that bring good tidings. And he focuses on apostles later on. But here, Isaiah pictures it as one, a messenger who comes over the mountains. An interesting thing here, and this is Hebrew poetry, is he focuses, first of all, not on the mouth of the messengers. That's what we might expect. But he focuses on the feet of the messengers. And obviously, feet are critical to a messenger, aren't they? You can't get your message to the right people unless your feet can take you there. Feet are necessary and useful to messengers. But the prophet here doesn't say how useful are the feet of him that brings good news. He says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that brings good news. Well, why are the feet of these messengers beautiful? Well, three reasons at least come to mind here. They are beautiful, first of all, because these feet are sent feet. You know, messengers don't come on their own. They come because they are sent. Whom shall I send, says the Lord, and who will go for us? The Lord sends messengers, the prophets, the apostles, pastors and teachers. They come from the throne room of God. Calvin says it this way, a minister of the gospel is a man whom God has raised from the dust of the earth, set on his feet, placed him in the throne room of heaven, and he has given him a message to speak to his church and to the nations. Behold, I will send my messenger, says the Lord, and he shall prepare the way before me. These feet of God's messengers are beautiful because they are sent feet. They're not beautiful because the people are beautiful. They may be beautiful, they may not be beautiful. But they are beautiful because the one who sent them is beautiful. And the place from which they've come, the throne room of God, is a place where beauty and of holiness radiates and shines, and if it's right, it rubs off on the messenger. They carry it with them, something of that, hopefully. These feet are beautiful feet because they are sent feet. But secondly, these feet are beautiful because they are swift feet. Sometimes you can tell a person's mood by how they are walking, how fast they are moving. You watch their legs and their feet, and you sense whether they are burdened and bowed down under a heavy load or not. God's messengers are called to have swift and light feet, like the angels who do the will of God, quickly, rapidly, and eagerly obeying whatever the Lord calls them to do. The Lord's messengers cannot delay. How can they delay with tidings like this? One day without these tidings is a day too much. There is an urgency. There is a quickness of step to these messengers. It's the message they bring makes them swift and eager. It's an urgent message. All need to hear the glad tidings of good, the gospel that God has given them. Well, these are beautiful feet because they are sent feet and swift feet. But thirdly, they are strong feet. They're coming over the mountains. Have you ever climbed mountains, especially rugged terrain, rocky mountains? Your feet have to be prepared for strain, scrapes, weariness. And God's messengers, they train to be able to endure whatever mountains it is the Lord calls them to scale. Messengers of God are mountain climbers. They are mountain men. They know what it is to train, to go over the mountain to those who need to hear the message of the gospel. In their minds, they picture these sad faces and those forlorn captives in the valley, and so whatever strain they feel as they climb the mountains to reach them, it's all worth it to see God work joy and happiness in those who need to hear this message of good. I don't know what mountains surround you this morning. You do. At least I take most of it do. Perhaps you're here this morning in a gloomy valley. Your mountains of sin can pile up and grow higher and higher and close you in, and there's no escape. At least so you feel. Mountains of problems, life and its troubles. Fears can hem you in the way you are a captive, a prisoner. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've sold yourself for nothing. It's a remarkable thing that we read in our text in verse 5. The prophet pictures God coming on the scene. We don't know where he's been to this point. At least the immediate chapter doesn't say that. It just pictures this mural for us. But all of a sudden, we hear the voice, and it's a divine voice. And this is what he says. What have I here? God has looked down on this captive Zion, and he asks one question, which all the universe needs to hear. What have I here? Parents know, and this is just a simple example, but there are times when parents walk into a situation where their kids are at one each other's throats, and they step into it, often with a loud voice, and they need to say, what do we have here? What do I have here? And that's exactly what the Lord is doing here, of course, on a cosmic level. He comes, and there is a Zion, captive, in the valley, and God sees it, and God knows it. And he appears on the scene, as it were, and he says, what do I have here? You see, that's the turning point, and that's what we need, and that's what the Lord declares to us here. God sees. God knows. He knows that deep place of which you can't climb. He knows your fears, that you can't escape. He knows those burdens that you've tried to take up that mountain and cast on the other side of that mountain, and you just fall back down into that valley, stuck. Hopelessly stuck. No wonder our passage starts with the words, awake, awake, twice. Look up, friend. I will lift my eyes to the hills, David says, from whence my help comes. Are you looking up this morning? Look up, awake, and look. Over the mountains is coming a messenger whose feet have been sent, whose message has been given to him from the throne room of heaven. Well, what is that message? Let's look at that in our second point. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him. And then we have four words, four concepts. Who brings good news, that's the first. Who proclaims peace, second word. Who brings glad tidings of good things, third word. And who proclaims salvation. Let's look at these four words first. Notice a number of things about this message which these messengers bring and which the prophet is bringing really here in his verse as well. First of all, it's good news. Don't you see? Glad tidings. These messengers aren't coming with bad tidings or worse tidings. It couldn't hardly be any worse for captive Zion, but they're coming with good news, with good tidings. Good news I bring you. But secondly, it's more specifically a message of peace. And the word here means that the war is over. And Isaiah says elsewhere, your warfare is accomplished. The time of captivity, believe it or not, is over. A new era of peace and quiet, of freedom and liberty has come. It's good news. It's peace. But then Isaiah adds, they're glad tidings of good things. And this word good really could be translated happiness or prosperity, welfare. This is good news of good, the absence of evil, and the change for the good. Prosperity and welfare. It's not just the release from prison into some neutral state. No, it's good news of good. That's the third word. The fourth word is, it's salvation. The best word of them all. It's redemption. It's deliverance. It's restoration. It's all that goes into the saving of a captive sinner who has sold him or herself into the slavery of sin. There is salvation. When you look back at these four words, do you not notice the crescendo, as it were, of these four terms? Good news, peace, glad tidings of good things, salvation. The messengers that come over these mountains, it just rolls off their tongue, as it were, and it gets better all the time. It's almost as if they're out of breath. They speak these four words so quickly, so rapidly, but they want you to know that this is good news. This is unbelievably good news. There's no mistaking about it. Don't be confused. Don't get this wrong. I'll say it four times. Good news, peace, glad tidings of good, salvation. What a celebratory message of victory has been won, and now there's jubilee. There is freedom for captives. There is the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Why? How? How can this be? This is where the fifth and climactic word comes in. The very end of our text passage and the words of our theme, your God reigns. Do you know what? Do you want to know why there are good news and good tidings and peace and salvation? It's because the throne isn't empty. Satan is not on the throne. The kingdoms of this world are not the final empires that rule everything. God is on the throne. He rules and reigns. There is no enemy on it, but God himself is on it. It is he who has said, "What do I have here?" He armed himself like a warrior. He manifested his kingship. He rules. He reigns. He has not let go for a moment. I don't know how it is that you've come to church this morning or how you've tuned in to sermon audio. I know that there are times when the trouble of life is such that you wonder, where is God? That's how Asaph came into the temple one day. Where is God's power? Where is the evidence of his reign? He seems to have forsaken me, given me over to my enemies, and yes, I deserved it, but here I am, no way out. Why am I even in this place? There is no hope. There is nothing that can make a difference anymore. Perhaps you've even cried out to God in your trouble, and he didn't seem to hear. The mountains become higher, and the valley has become darker. The chains have grown stronger, and you wonder whether this valley will be turned into a valley of dry bones and be your death. Is there anyone here this morning that came with that on your mind, with that in your heart? Where is God? Friends, I have this message for you this morning. This message was first sounded long ago when Adam and Eve were lying in a valley of their sin in paradise when God, the Lord himself came. They heard of the voice of the Lord walking in the garden, and the Lord ultimately proclaimed his reign over the serpent. Satan would not triumph, but the seed of the woman would come one day, and he would rule, and he would reign, and have dominion. And that message has sounded down the centuries. It has gotten louder and louder. The prophets have announced it. There has been this crescendo, in a certain sense, you can say, has issued through the prophetic mouth as we have it here recorded in Scripture, and it gets louder and louder. It was initially hinted at and is proclaimed and published until finally again, this is announced in the Old Testament, but there in the New Testament, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's angels who fill the landscape there around Bethlehem, that birthplace of the King. And they said, "We have good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Their feet were beautiful, and they were swift. They were splendid. They were strong, and they announced that Christ had been born. The kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ. He was ruling and reigning. Despite what you see in the manger with physical eyes, there rules a king. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And he lives out his days and climbs the mountain and gives the edict of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is among you. And he works his miracles. He manifested what the kingdoms look like as he healed people and drove back diseases and cast out devils. And he brought forth his creative power to bear on lost humanity. Your God reigns. And if that were all I could say this morning, then indeed it would be a shot in the arm for these captives, because this really doesn't redeem him or her, does it? There's a reason why Isaiah 52 precedes Isaiah 53. And I trust that most of you will know what Isaiah 53 is about. It's of one who came, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have gone into the valley. We have made the mountains. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, says the prophet. There he was on the cross, crucified in weakness, yet, congregation, there was no moment in which he reigned more than when above his head it said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." When the crown of thorns was a symbol of humiliation and at the same time a symbol of coronation, here was the one who would die for captives. He would take their captivity. He would go into the prison. He would go into the valley. He would go there where you and I need to go forevermore, and he would go in order to break the bands and loose the chains and open the fetters, throw open the prison door. And in that moment that God was forsaking us, when it pleased the Lord to bruise him, when it pleased the Lord to put him to grief, when he took that place of Zion in that horrible valley, sinking, going lower and lower down into the bottomless pit, it was in that moment that he took death and him that had the power over death, even the devil, and he destroyed him. In his, what seemed to be the weakest moment, he defended our greatest foe. And because of that, dear friends, from the cross, he could say to Zion, "It is finished." And because of that, on the cross, he can reign and rule in the darkest recesses of our world. Because of what he did on the cross, he can conquer the darkest heart, the most captive soul. He did it on the cross with a malefactor next to him, just as a display of what the power of the cross can do. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The mountains will melt away at my presence, and into the city of God we will go. Friends, is your heart in a dark place? It's not too dark for this conquering Savior. At the cross, the messengers, at that holy place, there in the beauty of holiness, at the foot of the cross, the messengers get their message. He reigns. Your God reigns. And as we move from the cross to the empty tomb, we realize that death could not hold him, and that he is out of the bands of death and out of the domain of death. And there are his grave clothes as a symbol of the fact that he has risen with a power and an endless life, which in the gospel he hands out and displays and manifests and brings to bear on captive souls still today. Oh, friends, isn't this good news? Isn't this the best news ever? As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Proverbs 25, verse 25. This is from a far country, but it's reaching you and me today. Matthew Henry says, when bad news is abroad, this is good news. And when good news is abroad, this is the best news, for Zion's King reigns. In congregation, that message hasn't changed from that Easter morning. It hasn't changed one bit. In fact, Christ ascended into heaven and he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore and make disciples. Go over the mountains. Those of you who know your God is reigning, go. The urgency is all the greater. Go quickly and tell the world the Lord is King. Dear friends, this is the message, and what a glorious message. The Lord reigns. But there's one more thing that we have to see before we close. And if you think it couldn't get any better, it actually does, as we'll see in our third point, the marriage. And perhaps you've been wondering what in our text has to do with marriage. It's this, congregation. That this reigning king doesn't just free from captivity. He doesn't just break these bands and says, there you go, just live your life as you've wanted to live it. No, he redeems from destruction, but he crowns with tender mercy. He purchases a bride to himself, and he makes her queen in this world already, and she will reign with him at his side forever and forever. Because our text doesn't say God reigns. It says your God reigns. Your God. A God who gives himself away, who is not ashamed to make himself the God of captives and to make them his. He owns them, and they, reverently speaking, they possess him. Your God reigns. Oh, dear friends, the way he works by his Holy Spirit is astounding. He makes you to need this God. There he is. There you are in this valley, and you realize what has happened to you, what you have done to yourself, how you have followed your own instincts, your own mind, and you sold yourself for naught. There you lie, and he makes you to need him. Every time you see those mountains going higher and higher, you realize you can't redeem yourself. He makes you by his Spirit to need him. He makes room in your heart for him. He makes you to long for and to need his reign of grace. You know, by nature, when we hear these words, your God reigns, well, it's either just kind of an abstract truth, or maybe nice when we kind of feel like life's out of control, but there's not this, my life depends on this. Your God reigns. God makes us to need that by his Spirit and in our hearts. He makes room for himself, and then he brings his truth to bear through the message of the gospel. There you are in places like this, or at home, or wherever it is, sunken down, sorrowful, and forlorn. And somehow over these mountains comes this messenger. Whatever it is, and he proclaims good news. And something within you looks up. Something within you opens up. Maybe at first it's too good to be true, and you put your head back down in the dust. And this is for others. This can't be for me. Friends, it's for captives. Are you a captive? Can you save yourself? Have you learned that you can't? Well, here's a God who sends a messenger and then proclaims good news, and they proclaim peace and good tidings of good. They proclaim salvation widely, openly. No restrictions here. They proclaim it. They cry it out. They don't make sure that all kinds of conditions and things are met. No, they proclaim it. They announce it like heralds would to a whole city. There is peace. There is triumph. There is wholeness once again. Your God reigns. So the Lord not only loosens our chains, but he takes this forlorn Zion and makes her his own to fellowship with him. Your God reigns. How does he do this? Well, he does this as we read in Isaiah 54, just two chapters later. He says, you will remember the reproach of your widowhood no more, For your maker is your husband. The Lord of the whole earth shall he be called. I will marry such a bride. And dear friends, that is what he is seeking for this morning. Your God reigns. Let that first word, your, burn into your souls. Is he yours? Do you have a saving interest in this God through Jesus Christ and through his finished work and his Spirit? Is he yours? If he's not, my friends, and you're there in the valley. You're a captive. And the urgency is so great, because why will you die with a cross and with an empty tomb? Why would you go into outer darkness, into an everlasting captivity, when there is a message like this? What do you have against Christ? Friends, if he is on the throne, if he reigns, shouldn't we rest? I mean, if he reigns, shouldn't we rest? You and I love to rule way too much. He reigns. We should rest in his might and in his grace and in his will for us. He holds the reins of the universe. He holds the reins of your life. The big things, the small things, your God reigns. Rest in him and his finished work, in his promises, in the peace that he proclaims. If he reigns, shouldn't we bend the knee? He is on the throne. It's a glorious throne. It's an eternal throne. It's a throne that will never disappear. The day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Shouldn't we do so now, worshiping and adoring him? If he reigns, we should rest and we should bend the knee. Thirdly, if he reigns, if he's on the throne, that's a calling to put on our beautiful garments. As the Lord says in Isaiah 52 verses 1 and 2, put on your beautiful garments. Cast off your sackcloth. Doesn't the Lord say that he will give beauty for ashes? Put on your beautiful garments, Church of God. Dress yourself in that white robe of righteousness which he himself holds out in the gospel. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, he will make them white as snow. Live life devoted to this God. He reigns. He is on the throne. Royal bride, give heed to his words and forsake your former life and put on your beautiful garments and race towards this God who reigns forever and ever, and give yourself unto him. He will give beauty, he says himself, for ashes. If he reigns, we should rest. We should bend the knee. We should put on these beautiful garments. But if he reigns, we should also depart. Depart. We read in verse 11, go out, go out. What does this mean? This is a call to get out of Babylon. The church in our day is in Babylon, and for the most part, it's content to be so. It's stuck in the valley and doesn't even know it. It's content. Fine. Depart, depart. Cast off worldly mindedness. Cast off worldly living. Devote yourselves wholly unto God. Get out of Babylon and be consecrated to this God who reigns on the throne of the universe. And fifthly and lastly, if God reigns, shouldn't we sing? Shouldn't we do what verse 9 says, break forth into joy? Who knows how many captives around you, your families and your neighborhoods and all around us, there they are. Their face is in the dust. Shouldn't they hear this? Tell the nations, the psalm says, that Jehovah reigns. He sits enthroned above the flood. There is a God in heaven who is supreme over all. His excellency is great. Tell the world Jehovah reigns. Tell the mountains. Tell it on the mountains. There is a king in Zion. There is a king of captives. He will take captives no matter how captive they've made themselves. He'll glorify himself in his great kingdom, in your heart, and in your life. Well, friends, I don't know the mountains that surround you, but I know the God who can blast through every mountain, and him I proclaim to you this morning. I've been to the cross, and I've been to the empty tomb, and there is a God who reigns, and I proclaim him to you. Your God reigns. Don't you hear the message this morning? Don't you see how in this message, these four words, and especially that fifth word, your God reigns, It's as if the Lord is reaching out his gracious arms and embracing a captive people, and he's saying, I'll not only redeem your life from destruction, but I'll put a crown on your head. You'll be mine. You'll be at my side now and forever. I wonder if one of the reasons that Isaiah focuses on the feet of the messengers was that, has this ever happened to you as you come to church and whoever it was that was proclaiming the message, your eyes went higher and higher. And you realize that behind this messenger, there was the king himself. Behold your king. He rides enthroned in this message of the gospel. He himself comes. Is there anyone here whose heart has been stolen by this king? Captive though you may be, he takes the worst and he says, your God reigns. Amen. Let's bow before the Lord in a prayer of thanksgiving. Oh Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning and we give you thanks and we praise your name, O Lord, for you are a glorious king, a king of this world, a king of all the kingdoms, King of kings and Lord of lords, Lord, and we praise you. We thank you, O Lord, for this message. We thank you for putting this message on the heart of Dr. Bilkis as he prepared it, Lord. And I thank you also for giving me what I stood in need of as I read it. We thank you, O Lord, for messengers that bring this good news and who proclaim peace and bring glad tidings of good things and who proclaim salvation. And, O Lord, we thank you that you are our God and that you reign. We pray, O Lord, that this message may go out amongst those that hear it, that it may have an impact on their lives, that they may turn from Babylon and that they may set their heart and their lives towards you, O Lord. Give us what we stand in need of as we seek to do what is right in your sight and forgive us when we fail to do so. Be with us, O Lord, for the remainder of this day and give us what we stand in need of. Help us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.